So this morning, we are continuing our series in Galatians that we've been in since the start of the new year. And if you were here last week, actually real quickly, if you were here last week, raise your hand. Yeah, we had 10 people at the first service. It said, I think that's a record low for a live in-person church, like a non-recorded only service. Yeah, so the snow obviously wreaked havoc on things, and it was something else. So kudos to those of you who made it. God bless you. There's a special place in heaven for people who make it to church on a Sunday like that. Second of all, so a couple things I want to comment on that, and then second of all, more importantly, and more connected to the message here, is whether you were here physically or you're watching online, and thank God for online abilities of people able to attend church on a Sunday like last Sunday, let alone in the midst of a pandemic. Regardless of how you attended the service, you heard Paul, our worship band leader and youth ministry director, give a great message that helped us understand a section of verses that, quite frankly, are kind of confusing. I didn't plan to be out for a passage that I didn't really want to preach on, but that's the way it worked out. So, Paul, thank you for taking that passage. It was a challenging one. I get a really challenging one coming up in about 3 weeks, so there you go. My day is coming. But, so I want to recap briefly, just as I would any other time anyway, about that, because it connects into today's passage. We're reading this letter from Paul to the church in Galatia, and it's all kind of linked together. You can't just gloss over stuff necessarily. So Paul helped us to see that there are two covenants being talked about in the middle of chapter 3. Actually, it's kind of throughout this thing, but the Apostle Paul brings it to a head in the middle of chapter 3. There's the Abrahamic covenant that actually came first in terms of time and is built on the faith of Abraham and is valid for anyone else who comes along in that same faith, who has faith as he did. And then there's the Mosaic covenant, oftentimes called the law, and that's what Paul refers to it a bunch here. Oh my gosh, my microphone. My family is down here waving their hands around, telling me to get my microphone up, so people online couldn't hear half of what I just said. It was very faint. Okay, so now you all can hear me better too, almost too loudly maybe. So Paul says in he calls it the law, this Mosaic covenant, the second covenant that came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, but it didn't replace the Abrahamic one. It was like a temporary provisional kind of thing to steward them along, to help shepherd them along, to help the Israelites form their own identity and to walk the straight and narrow path and be God's people. But the law did not invalidate or replace the original Abrahamic covenant. And so in our Paul's message last week, he helped us to see that argument, what the Apostle Paul is saying there, that Jesus invites us to step into that Abrahamic covenant and live by faith, that that's the covenant that we live into. And so this whole letter has been building up to this point, to this very moment. On the cross, Jesus has done all the works necessary for righteousness, for a right relationship with God. Jesus has done it all there. He brings us into that right relationship when we live by and have faith in Jesus. That's where it's all centered. So what does all this mean? As Paul's been writing and getting going through this, what does all this mean for the churches in Galatia in regards to their relationships, where they've got men, women, people who have different ethnic backgrounds, people different religious backgrounds, different places on the ladder of the societal hierarchy? You know, what happens with these differences in light of their common faith in Jesus? The big difference addressed thus far, and if you've been with us the last few weeks or if you know Galatians very well, the big difference thus far that we've seen in this letter has been between Jews and Gentiles. That's been the huge focus that Paul's been zeroing in on. But we're going to see in this morning's passage that Paul expands this to include other differences as well. And I cannot think of a better passage, perhaps in the entirety of Scripture, for our time and our place in the world right now, and of the last few years perhaps, even whatever, where all kinds of diversity and differences, many of them causing divisions within Christianity and more broadly in our culture, I cannot think of a better passage to be reading that speaks into our time. So we're diving in today, beginning Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and continuing on into
the first few verses of chapter 4. This is God's word to you and me today. I invite you to listen carefully to these words from God through Paul to us. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, and this is starting to recap beyond just today's passage, going back into what we looked at last week and even before that. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, and his daughters, I would add here, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Heavenly Father, speak to us today through these words, through this passage, through this message, that we might know more deeply that we are children of God. And that we live into that and understand more deeply what that means. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I would submit to you that the whole letter of Galatians is summarized in these verses. That all who are in Christ, who have put their faith in him, with baptism being the marker of that faith, when you're baptized, you're clothed in Christ, as Paul puts it here, all who put their faith in Jesus are included in the family of God. You are clothed with Christ. In other words, when God looks at you, if you put your faith in Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees what Christ has done on the cross and not what you have done, not what I have done. And this is extraordinarily good news because we cannot do enough and we cannot do it right enough. The fact is, we are judged by what we do and what we have done. And we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul writes in Romans 3. But Jesus did not sin, and he does not fall short. He lived the perfect life. And when we have faith in Jesus, God sees him rather than us. He sees what he has done, not what we do. One of my favorite rock bands of the last 5 years or so, and we'll continue on. Maybe, in fact, definitely my favorite band for the last 5 years, and that's going to continue for a while, is a Christian band called Theocracy. When I first came across this band, they were about to release, I think, their fourth album. So they'd been around like 12 or 13 or 14 years already at this point. And literally for the next 2 years, they were the only music I listened to. I kid you not, for 2 years straight, the only thing I listened to was this band. It was like I physically could not hit play on anything else on my phone. It was like all that existed. And so I digested and listened to their music every day, either for a few minutes, like when I used to commute to work. And this was obviously pre-pandemic. In my car, driving my kids around, whatever it might be. Or at that time, we were doing a lot of construction on our house. So it'd be 2 or 3 hours at a time listening. I mean, every day almost this band was going through my ears. Just to let you know, if you want to look them up, just to get you let you know what you might be in for. They're kind of a power progressive metal band. This is not for everybody. There's like some cross between like Metallica and Iron Maiden, but with a singer, vocalist, it sounds like Jeff Tate from Queensryche, if you know that band at all. You put it together and probably, quite frankly, most of you aren't going to care for them, maybe. I don't know. Especially at the next service. Most people at that service aren't going to care for a band like this. My wife hates their sound. I got to turn it off when she walks in the room. But everything they do is deeply rooted in scripture, so she can't tell me not to listen to it anymore, right? Praise God for that. Completely solid Christian guys. So they have an incredible 22-minute song. It's like a mini rock opera, and it's called The Mirror of Souls. And the song is sung from first person's perspective. It's a dream that Matt Smith, the singer, had, or at least he couches it in the language of a dream that he had. Maybe he didn't actually have this dream, whether it's autobiographical or not, I don't know, but it's written in that style. Initially in the dream, he sees himself in this room where there's a bunch of mirrors. And the reflection that he sees in the mirrors is reflection of how the people in the world view him. So he sees himself as great and fantastic and all these accolades and all this kind of stuff. And it builds up his pride. That's how the world sees him in this dream. So it builds up his pride and he becomes arrogant about himself. Then he comes to another mirror that's larger than any mirror he's ever seen before. And it's in the room called the Hall of Truth. And in this mirror, he sees himself as God sees him. And here's what he puts it. These are the lyrics of the song when he gets to this point in the song. He says, "As I slowly start to rise and face the great mirror in front of me, when I open my eyes, I have to close them again. But still the image is burned into my mind. A face," and this is what he sees in the mirror, "a face with eyes as black as night, a terrifying sight, the flesh rotting away in sickness and decay. It's mangled by disease. I'm unable to breathe. Tell me what manner of creature this could be, because it's not me." He's completely delusional about what he is on the inside. And he denies that what he sees in the mirror really is himself. He goes on to learn in the song that it was in fact himself. He comes to grips with that the sin and the brokenness of his life is reflected in the mirror. It's the mirror of his soul. It's what really matters, not what other people have seen on the outside and what he has done. And as the song progresses, he comes across a stranger. It's Jesus, a friend, but he doesn't know him, who helps him understand what it is he saw and who maybe can help him be changed as the song goes along. And then the song continues with these lyrics. He says, "I have seen my soul in the mirror, and it has broken me. I have seen myself so much clearer than I had ever seen." And he says to this stranger, "Can't you take away all the sickness from my soul and set me free? You can save me, I believe." And then he said, the other person says, Jesus, "Arise, my child, your faith has made you reconciled. Now gaze into the mirror, the great mirror, the big one, once again. We walked together through the door, and I looked in the glass once more. But the only one reflected back was him. Somehow, the only one the mirror saw was him. Not me, I, the singer." When God looks upon us on Judgment Day to judge us and gaze into our soul, for those who are clothed in Christ, he will only see Jesus. Nothing else matters. Only Jesus matters as we are clothed in him. If you are not clothed in Christ, if you have not put your faith in Jesus and baptism and all that kind of stuff, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, just leave it at that. That's really what matters. I invite you to do so today. To drive the point home that nothing else matters, Paul then continues to address head on some of the differences in the churches that he's writing to in the region of Galatia, where they've got divisions. And he does this so concretely and profoundly in a verse that one New Testament scholar, Klein Snodgrass, says that this is the most socially explosive statement in the New Testament. Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor Greek, nor is there male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." Let's talk a couple for a moment here about some things he is not saying here. Paul is not saying that there aren't differences between people. He's not advocating for a one-world nation. He's not dismissing roles in society, though to be sure, slavery, as our nation experienced it, and even in their culture, Paul goes on later to say that Onesimus, in the letter to Philemon, Paul says he should be set free. He doesn't go that far here. This is probably Paul's first letter. Philemon is written much later. I think Paul grew in his own understanding of what this even verse means. But Paul would absolutely be abhorred at slavery as it was is in our society for sure. He's not saying that gender is irrelevant or fluid or that there aren't any differences between men and women. In fact, if you notice, there's a change in the way he phrases things here when he gets to male and female because he uses the conjunction and. Whereas in the previous pairings, he had this formula of neither this nor that. This is clearly influenced by the Genesis account of creation, and particularly Genesis 1 verse 27, where we're told that God makes humankind in his image, male and female, he makes them. So Paul is clearly alluding to that and allowing that to influence how he phrases this, affirming the gender distinctions and affirming the unity of our humanity and being made in the image of God. And now also he's affirming, of course, the unity that we have in Christ, for those who have gone that far. For those who have put their faith in Jesus, that's where we find our unity. So what Paul means here is that when it comes to our standing before God, how God sees us, and therefore how we ought to see one another and treat one another, all of that is based solely on Jesus. That's what matters. This has been the whole point of his letter all along, and now he's naming some of their barriers to unity. Particularly, as I said earlier, I think, the Jews and the Gentile issue has been front and center, like throughout most of this letter. And now he's addressing some of the other things that are divisions, that have been the dividing walls that have been put up between them. And this is not the only letter where Paul addresses this kind of thing. For example, in Ephesians, a beloved letter by many Christians, of course. For instance, there, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 14, he says, "For he himself," speaking of Jesus, "for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups," and that's Jews and Gentiles he's talking about, "he has made them one and destroyed the barrier," the dividing wall of hostility. So the dividing walls of hostility, the places in our life where our differences break our unity and break our relationships, those walls are broken down by Jesus, because truly in him there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is saying that the differences and distinctions between us that we tend to see as walls of division get broken down by Christ. This means that the goal is not necessarily to draw people to our side of the dividing walls that exist in our nation and in our world, but to break down those walls and help them find Jesus as the foundation. We want to help others know Christ as their Savior, as the foundation of their lives. Too often, however, Jesus is used to build up walls to further divide us as we try to convince everyone that our side is right and that Jesus is on our side and not the other side. We've seen this especially in politics over the last number of years. There's an article in the religion section of the Washington Post about a year and a half ago. It was November of 2019. It was titled, maybe the best title for a newspaper article I've ever read, "Jesus Isn't Interested in America's Two-Party Politics." You talk about a catchy title, right? That's an attention grabber. It was written by, and I think maybe only someone from outside the U.S. could get away with writing this. Written by an Australian evangelical Christian theologian. His name is Michael F. Baird. He happened to be in the U.S. for a time there in 2019 when he observed, you know, firsthand what was going on, and he wrote this, kind of an op-ed piece, religion article that went in the Washington Post. Here's part of what he writes, and I got a good chunk of it here, but it's not nearly the whole article. He says, "I understand that everyone wants Jesus on their political side," and he probably would acknowledge, okay, there are some people who don't. But for people who cling to Jesus, they want Jesus on their political side. "In fact, I find it heartening that Jesus is still the endorsement that everyone wants." So there is some good news here, he's saying, right? "But there are immense costs being paid when politicians and pundits claim Jesus for their own side. For people who are serious about following Jesus and how to live out their faith in him, it is not a question as to whether Jesus believes our politics. Rather, the real question has to be whether we believe in Jesus and in his kingdom as a challenge to our politics. In other words, for Christians, the point of contention should not be whether Jesus is more conducive to Republican or Democrat parties, but whether we are prepared to break from the polarization of our politics to engage in a more authentic mode of discipleship. In other words, get centered on Jesus. As a theologian, I can tell you that in Christ, and I love this is why I'm sharing this today, I can tell you that in Christ, there is neither Republican nor Democrat, Libertarian nor Green, Dixiecrat nor Republican, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. All of us, whether of the red or the blue, of the elephant or the donkey, must discern within the precincts of our own consciences what a follower of Jesus would do about, and he named some things that are divisive in our nation, healthcare, gun violence, the opioid epidemic, foreign policy and immigration, and undoubtedly he could go on, we all know that. And as we do that, we want to not be naming Jesus as our patron, but faithfully figuring out how to follow him in a context that is far removed from his own. And let me just clarify one thing that he said. Or I don't know if it's clarifying. I think it's clarifying. One thing he said. We Christians really should not even be of the elephant or of the donkey because we bow down to the Lamb. The Lamb of God is the one that rules over our life, the one that was slain for us on the cross. We are of Jesus. End of story. Now, I understand it. I get it. I vote. Okay? There are only candidates from generally two political parties that have a reasonable chance of winning and, you know, referendums and stuff that we vote on that usually come from one or the other. I get it. And as an American citizen, you should vote. And we can only vote for the options given us. But the point is that with Jesus as our common foundation, we Christians ought to be leading the way in thoughtful, respectful conversation about things that are divisive in our nation. And about doing it in a way that is less divisive rather than more so. It should not be adding on to the divisive nature. There's got to be a way for us to lead the way in bringing the temperature down in the room and having like normal conversations, respectful conversations. So I hope that some of us are inspired to do that in your own spheres of influence and circles of friends. That you'd be inspired to do that because of today's passage and this message, to whatever degree I can help you. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You can tack on whatever pairings you want as he did in that article. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. There is arguably no verse in Scripture that is more convicting about the state of our unity than Galatians 3:28. Okay, that's the first three verses of the passage. We're going to continue on with the last few verses where we see some themes that Paul wrote of and that our Paul spoke on last week and get touched on earlier in this passage just a little bit, but mostly get come back full circle here in the last few verses. Where he's talking about these heirs, H-E-I-R-S, and guardians and trustees and so forth. And in a nutshell, he's saying that once you come to a place of faith in Jesus, your relationship with God is transformed. And he uses the family relationship, that you're adopted as sons and daughters. You're no longer a slave to the ways of the world. You're no longer a slave to the law. And you're no longer an underage heir waiting for a certain point in maturity, you know, at an age to reach and so forth. You don't have a guardian or a trustee overseeing things anymore. That's what the law was. It was that guardian or that trustee. That was the Mosaic Covenant. It was keeping people on the right path for a certain season, not circumventing or obliterating the covenant of faith. But now, Paul is saying, through faith in Jesus, we are adopted into God's family. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham and his seed. In other words, those who come after him. and also then live by faith as he did. In other words, through faith in Jesus, you are a child of God. As we sang, right? I'm not going to re-sing it for you. You don't want me singing a solo, but we sang that. No longer a slave. I am a child of God. And God sends his Spirit into the lives of those who trust Jesus, sends it into their hearts, is the way Paul puts it here. The Spirit dwells in our hearts. You may recall a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, Paul mentioned the Holy Spirit again there, and I mentioned in that sermon that we're going to be seeing more of the Spirit, that Paul starts to bring in the Spirit as he's writing, and it culminates in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, where we get the fruit of the Spirit. And here we see Paul again bringing back in the Spirit, talking about this, that the language that he uses here is that the Spirit dwells in our hearts. It's the cardia. That's the Greek word, is cardia. And we get our word cardiac from it, as in, you know, what does too much division and conflict cause? Cardiac arrest, right? So cardiac is where we get our word, we get that word from, the Greek word cardia. So we tend to associate feelings with the heart, such as empathy and understanding others. I think it is not accidental that Paul speaks of the Spirit being in our heart here. He speaks of it in other ways, in other places, but here he speaks of it dwelling in our hearts. When the Spirit dwells in our hearts, we are better able to have empathy, to have understanding of others, which brings unity, what he's talking about here. Rather than building up walls, we can, by the Spirit's help, break them down when that Spirit is in our heart and we have soft hearts. So what are the walls in your life that separate you from others? And how is the Spirit softening your heart? How is the Spirit working in your heart so that you might help find unity in Jesus with those people? How can you see them as clothed in Christ, as God sees them, and not as the world sees them? And if they aren't clothed in Christ, if the people in your life with whom you have brokenness, or there are dividing walls of hostility that have been put up, and they're not clothed in Christ, they're not Jesus followers, that is, and there's a lot of double negatives here, I apologize, I don't know how else to phrase it. That is not an excuse not to see them as created in God's image. They're still created male and female in the image of God. And it is all the more reason to converse with them in a respectful way and keep Jesus as our foundation for what we might share, rather than tacking Jesus on to whatever it is we say and believe and wielding him like a baseball bat. Because that is not going to lead people to a place of faith. No one has been beaten into the kingdom of God. No one's been argued into it. No one's been fought into it. That does just the opposite. We want to help people know Jesus as we do. So we need a more spirit, we need more spirit-filled heart and less attack. And then within the Christian faith, as we're conversing with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, whether it's here in our own church or in other spheres of life, let's find our unity in Jesus. Whether a person is Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, non-denominational, Catholic, Episcopalian, Foursquare, Assemblies of God, whether it's your boss, your spouse, your parent, your college rival, political rival, a person of another nationality or skin color or the opposite end of the socioeconomic spectrum, whoever clings to Jesus, whatever their place in life is outside of that, whatever labels we might put on them or they put on themselves, whoever clings to Jesus as revealed to us in the Bible is our brother and our sister in the Lord. You might not always agree with them on anything, but you agree on Jesus. And we can find unity there. We can find commonality there. We need each other. We need a greater sense of unity in the church, capital C. They are all children of God. So let's see one another as God sees us, as reflected in his mirror, clothed in Christ. And let's find unity with Christians under the lordship of Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us to do that. Help us to recognize that we are all who are clothed in Christ are part of the family of God. We have all been adopted as sons and daughters. We are clothed in Christ. Lord, help us to live in a way that is worthy of calling the being called Christians, of being called Jesus followers. May we find our unity there, that the things that we might put up as dividing walls and others around us would say are dividing walls. Lord, help us to break those things down, to find our unity in Jesus within the church. And then, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that we'd shine the light of Christ in the world around us, that people who don't know Jesus would be drawn to him, that they would be encouraged by the way that we Christians live our lives, by the way we speak what we believe, by the way we acknowledge our own shortcomings. Lord, help us to have humility. And in all, God, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be lifted up, that all people would be drawn to you and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. We pray it all in the strong, life-giving, and unifying name of Jesus. And all the church with one voice said together, amen.